Appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 tonight. Genesis chapter 25. I was recently doing some reading in the book of Genesis and came across this passage and thought it taught a very, very powerful and very valuable lesson. So I want to think about it a little bit with you this evening. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 12, God instructed Abraham to leave his homeland, to leave his family, his relatives, and go to a land that God would show him. Eventually makes his way to Canaan, the land of Canaan. And he sojourns in that land, and God promises to give him that land. That's one of the promises that God made to Abraham. He also told Abraham that he would make of his offspring a great nation, that his descendants would develop into a great nation. And of course, they become the nation of Israel. And he promises that in his offspring, in his seed, all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, of course, Abraham doesn't have any children at that time, and he's an old man. His wife also is an older woman, past the age of childbearing. And so that posed a problem. But eventually, after that promise, 25 years after that promise, God opened Sarah's womb. She conceived and gave birth to a son named Isaac. Isaac married a woman named Rebecca, and Rebecca had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And through Jacob, God chose Jacob rather than Esau. And so through Jacob, then the 12 tribes of Israel began to develop, and eventually they grow into a strong and large nation. Well, Genesis chapter 25 talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau, and one of the episodes that takes place in their lives. And what we find out, even at this early stage, that there is conflict between the two boys, between Jacob and Esau. And really the conflict begins even before they're born. They contend with each other or struggle together while they're still in the womb of their mother. And so verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord in behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so, you know, her question is, you know, if this is the way it's going to be, you know, why am I going through this difficulty, this hard pregnancy? Well, an explanation is given in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. And of course, the nation of Israel develops from Jacob. Eventually, his name is changed to Israel, in fact. And then the Edomites, of course, are the descendants of Esau. But two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so that's the explanation given, that there are two nations, and they're going to be in conflict with each other. Not only are the two children in conflict, but the nations that develop from them are going to be in conflict with each other, and says that the older will serve the younger. Of course, that's a little unusual, isn't it? Usually, especially in the ancient world, the older was the favored son, and then the younger, they yielded to the older. But the idea here, of course, is that there's going to be conflict between Jacob and Esau for many years to come. It starts even before they're born, but the conflict is going to continue for many years. Well, the two boys are born. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. They were twin boys, but they could not be more different, could they? And so the first one born, Esau, he came out of the womb and he was hairy all over and red. That was his appearance, his skin tone. But Jacob wasn't that way. And so verse 25 says, the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And then later on we'll find that he's also called Edom. And so those are references to the redness of his skin. But he's hairy, a hairy child, a hairy baby as well, which was a little bit unusual. As he grew up, he grew to love the outdoors. He liked to go out, he liked to hunt and things like that. And so he'd go, he would kill an animal and have it prepared. And his father, Isaac, he loved that. He loved that about his son Esau. And they were very close. Isaac loved Esau. And so you see that down in a little bit later as we go through that Isaac loved Esau. Well, Jacob wasn't that way. Jacob was not a hairy man. Not only was he not a hairy child, he wasn't a hairy man when he got older. In chapter 27 of Genesis, verse 11, when Rebekah is plotting with Jacob to deceive Isaac and take from Isaac the blessing that was intended for Esau, Jacob said, "Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man." And so even in later years, you know, you can imagine that Esau, hairy man, and Jacob, not even though they're twins, they're not very much alike in that way. Jacob apparently doesn't like the outdoors. He likes to stay in the tents with his mother. He's described as a quiet man or a peaceful man. And he liked to stay at home. And so let's look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so, you know, there's some conflict between the boys, and you know, yeah, that's reflected in Isaac's love for Esau over Jacob and Rebekah's love for Jacob over Esau. And I'm sure that just antagonized the situation. Well, when the two boys are born, we've jumped ahead a little bit, but go back and think about when the two boys were born, when they came out of the womb, something unusual happened. And so, you know, twins are born, you know, one pretty quickly after the other. But it seems in this case, it was especially quick deliveries. And so look, for example, then in verse 26. So verse 25 tells us that Esau came out and he was red and hairy. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And so when they're born, this is unusual, isn't it? So this, even though they're twins, they come out of the womb so quickly, you know, close proximity to each other, that Jacob is able to hold on to the heel of Esau. Well, the word Jacob is spelled very much like the word heel in Hebrew. And so he's called Jacob. He's holding on to the heel. And so the name Jacob is spelled very much like the name for heel. And so you see that in chapter 25, verse 26. We might could say it like this. Even in birth, Jacob is right on his brother's heels, ready to pass him. So if you're running a race, you know, and somebody's in front of you and you're right on his heels, well, you're right there close and you're ready to pass or to supplant him in the lead. And so that's the situation with Jacob and Esau. Even in birth, Jacob is right on his heels and ready to pass him and, you know, take a position of preeminence in the family. And so that's the word Jacob, very much similar to the word heel. But also in this word, there is a hint of deception. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. That word deceitful, spelled like the name Jacob or like the word heel. And so there's this sort of hint of something deceitful is going to go on in the interaction between these two boys. And so those things kind of prepare us for the rest of the story. Well, let's begin reading in verse 20, verse 29, and then read through the end of the chapter. When Jacob had cooked stew, this is when they had grown up, Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. So he refers to what Jacob is cooking, that red stuff there. That's the New American Standard Bible. That's the way it reads. And so picking up on the word Edom, so he's He's called Edom, which is the word for red. He wants to eat that red stuff, and so his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. Of what use then is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, what's that all about? Well, in the ancient world, the firstborn child was favored and given priority over the other children in the family. Now, we don't usually do that in our culture, but in the ancient world, that was sort of standard procedure. The firstborn child was a special child. One writer put it this way, the first is the best. And under the law of Moses, the first was to be given priority in a favored position and not the other children. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17. We'll set it up by going back to verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other one unloved. And so here's a man who's got two wives. He loves one. He doesn't love the other one. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved. And so here's the unloved wife, and she gives birth to the firstborn son. Well, the loved wife, now she gives birth to a son as well. Then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And so the firstborn is sort of the child of his, procreative, is that a word? Strength, you know. He's the firstborn. And so even if he's the son of the unloved wife, still, he has a favored position. And he receives the birthright, a double portion of the inheritance. And so the birthright was a double portion of the inheritance. And so as the firstborn, going back to the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau is the firstborn child. He has a right to the birthright. He has a right to the double portion. He's to receive twice as much than Jacob would have received upon the death of Isaac. Now, how much was that? Well, if you go over to chapter 26 of Genesis, look at verses 12 and 13. Now, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. And so he was rich, and then he got richer until he was very wealthy. And so Esau stood to inherit a lot, didn't he? And so he's going to get, I suppose the inheritance would be divided up into thirds, and so Esau would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and Jacob would get one-third of the inheritance, or something like that. Well, as the story unfolds, I'm not quite sure it's right to say Jacob swindled him out of his birthright, but he sure took advantage of the situation and sort of manipulated the circumstances so that they would work in his favor. Esau comes in from the field. He's exhausted. You know, he's been out hunting all day, I suppose, and he's exhausted, he's famished, and he wants some of what Jacob is cooking. Now, Jacob loved to be in the tents with his mother, and maybe he became a very good cook, but Jacob comes in, and he wants something to eat, some of that red stuff, or later on it's described as lentil stew. Someone described it as a kind of boiled leguminous food. Now, that doesn't sound real appetizing to me. Boiled leguminous food. But I suppose if red beans are cooked right, they're pretty good, aren't they? And so he comes in and he sees Jacob cooking that. And he's famished. He's exhausted. Give me something to eat. I'm starving. And again, Jacob takes advantage of the situation. By now, he knows Esau's personality. He makes Esau an offer. Sell me your birthright. And Esau accepts the offer. Notice especially Esau's comment, verse 32. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." Well, it gives you some insight into his character, doesn't it? He's not about to die. You know, he might, and we say that sometimes, you know, just in an exaggerated way. Man, I'm about to die. I'm so hung. I'm about to starve to death. Well, really, literally, we're not about to starve to death. And I'm sure Esau is not about to starve to death either. But he takes the offer and he sells his birthright to Jacob. Jacob makes him swear. Did you notice that? Now, you swear it. And so this is a serious situation. There's no going back, Esau, no going back. Swear that you sell me your birthright. And so he swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. Well, in verse 34, the narrator speaks. And, you know, the narrator knows all, doesn't he? And so the narrator says, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And the way this reads, just notice how... Now, in an unemotional way, Moses writes, he ate, he drank, he rose, he went on his way. You know, and just one action noted after the other. Not much time spent describing any one of them. And I suppose that reflects Esau's attitude. Well, you know, here's something that's just of great consequence. He's given away his birthright. Now, Jacob understands the consequences of that, but Esau apparently doesn't. He gives away his birthright. So what does he do? He sits down, eats some stew, and leaves. Now, that's how little he thought about his birthright. He didn't treat his position as firstborn as special or important. His birthright was worth no more to him than a bowl of red bean soup. He treated it as common and ordinary, completely oblivious. You know, there are people like that. Just completely oblivious to what he had just done. Sits down, eats a bowl of soup, gets up and leaves. Well, before we go further, just make a couple of observations at this point. One thing that we want to note before we go any further is that, you know, God is working in and through these men to bring about his purpose. He's bringing about, fulfilling the promises to Abraham that his offspring would develop into a great nation. And so God is working in these. I'm not saying that he takes away Jacob's free will or takes away Esau's free will, but God is working in these circumstances to bring about his promises to Abraham, to make of Abraham's descendants a great nation and to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. The nation does not develop independently of God's oversight and direction. And so it's not just by happenstance that the descendants of Abraham develop into the nation of Israel. God is directing the circumstances and he's overseeing the circumstances. And to demonstrate that these things don't happen merely by chance, God works in an unusual way. The older will serve the younger. Now again, usually in the ancient world, it's the younger that yielded to the older. But to show everybody, to show us even, that God is directing these events, God works in this unusual way, through the younger, so that the younger becomes greater than the older. And so, that's an important element of the story to emphasize. But the second thing we'll spend more time on is that Esau makes a terrible decision. It's just incredibly terrible. He exchanged the blessings that come with being the firstborn for a bowl of red bean soup. Now later, he regretted all this. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36, this is when, Jacob does swindle him out of his of Isaac's blessing. But he says in verse 36 to his father Isaac, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And so in those words, we can see his regret, the decision that he's made and the agreement that he's entered into. Well, let's keep that in mind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. It's interesting that Hebrews 12, of course, follows after Hebrews 11, We have this catalog of great men and women of faith. Well, in chapter 12, the writer brings up the case of Esau. And so, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or fornicator or godless person or profane person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." I take it that when it says he found no place for repentance in Isaac, Isaac was not going to change his mind about giving the blessing to Jacob. And so, this is a terrible decision. He wished that he had not made this decision and made this agreement later on. In the Hebrews passage, he's called a profane or an unholy person. He focused solely on his appetite and filling it immediately. I was reminded of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, where Paul describes some false teachers whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, or whose God is their appetite. That's a good description of Esau, isn't it? At least at that moment. He was interested in having his belly served. He was devoted to his appetite more than anything else. And so that's all he could think about. That's all he could see. And so he entered into this terrible agreement. Gave no thought to the consequences of his actions. Had no interest in fulfilling his role, enjoying the privileges of being the firstborn. Treated what was special as though it was common. That's what a profane person is. Treats what is special as if it's common. And that's what Esau did with being the firstborn. He suffered the consequences of his hasty decision. Even though he sought a change of heart in Isaac, his father, even with tears, the Hebrew passage tells us Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob and would not change his mind. Well, let's just talk a little bit about some things we can learn from that. That's a great passage and very powerful, I think. I hope we can learn some things from it. First of all, we must think about the consequences of our actions before making a foolish decision. We got to think about the consequences. Now, it's difficult to foresee the consequences in every set of circumstances, but we have to stop and think about what's going to be the result. If I do this, what may be the result? What will likely be the result? What are the consequences going to be? You know, the advice of today is carpe diem, you know. Seize the day. Live for today. Make the most of every minute. Live every moment and every day to the fullest. And I think there's good advice in that, you know. We don't want to waste our time. We want to seize the opportunity. We want to seize the day. We want to seize the moment. And, you know, we don't want to waste any time. We don't have that much time on earth. And we do want to make the most of it. But we must think about the future. You know, we cannot have the attitude of live for today and give no thought for tomorrow. Or we might live for today, make the most of the opportunities that today presents us. But we must give thought to tomorrow. We cannot fail to think about the consequences of our actions. Sometimes there are terrible consequences in this life to bad decisions that we make. A person ignores the speed limit, drives, you know, 100 miles an hour on the interstate. Well, he runs the risk of getting a very expensive speeding ticket, if not worse. And now sometimes a person will do that and get the ticket and think, you know, boy, I wish I had thought about this before I put my foot down on the accelerator, you know. But too late then. You have to think about the consequences of our actions before we act. If a person has an affair, if a married man has an affair, or a married woman has an affair, he or she risks losing everything. I mean, just about everything. Or you've seen it. You lose your home. You lose your family. In a sense, you lose your children. You become an every other weekend and a 2 weeks in the summer kind of dad or sometimes mom. You lose your wife. You lose your income. And so, you know, you got to think about that. Think about the consequences of your actions before you act. Now, those consequences are not difficult to predict. Those are easy to predict. I can predict those myself, you know. So I know those are easy to see. A person who smokes risks heart and lung disease, including emphysema and cancer. A person who drinks risks all sorts of consequences. Alcoholism, a car crash, injuring others, and other kinds of inappropriate behavior. And so a person becomes drunk. Her inhibitions are, you know, they're relaxed, they're let down, and pretty soon she finds herself in a compromising position. Or the same thing of a man as well. And so all sorts of terrible consequences come with the decision to drink. A person with a quick temper risks saying and doing something he later will regret. We've emphasized this from Ephesians chapter 4 before, where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, Paul knows, and he can see, and we should be able to see this as well, that when we become angry, well, we're just opening the door for the devil to walk in. And we say things that we shouldn't say, and we do things that we shouldn't do. We act foolishly or violently, and we might live to regret it and wish, well, I wish I'd control my temper better. But by then, it's as late for us as it was for Esau when he wanted Isaac to change his mind. An unmarried, sexual active boy or girl risks several consequences. Unwanted pregnancy, which, by the way, is not just the responsibility of the girl that has a baby. It's a responsibility of the boy, you know. And that he's part of this equation as well. And so, you know, in our culture, I suppose sometimes we don't think about it in those terms. That, you know, we think the woman who has a child unexpectedly or out of wedlock, well, you know, she has the responsibility, but we need to be teaching our sons, look, if this happens, you're taking responsibility for that as well. So anyway, loss of reputation, loss of self-esteem, guilt, all sorts of consequences come with that decision. Sometimes people make poor decisions in their youth, and those decisions have lifelong consequences. And so we encourage our young people, make wise decisions. Be careful about the decisions that you make. Some of your decisions, they're bad decisions, will have lifelong consequences. Now, some good decisions have lifelong consequences. Good consequences, good benefit. But there are bad decisions that people make in their youth sometimes, and they suffer the consequences of those decisions for the rest of their lives. The fact is, all of us have to live with the decisions that we make. Every one of us have to live with the decisions that we make. And sometimes we get older and we sort of bemoan our situation, oh, woe is me. And really, you know, I made a decision in my past, or I made a decision in my youth of my own free will. I wish things were better now. I wish I could go back and make other decisions, but I can't do that. We all have to live with the decisions that we make. And so we want to encourage people to make wise decisions. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. This is wisdom speaking, wisdom personified. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I'm understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest silver. Make wise decisions, and you'll live to be thankful for that. Make foolish decisions, and you'll live to regret them. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 10 as well. We talk about making wise decisions. Remember that living within God's word, living in the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord, of course, is connected with obedience to His commandments. That is the best way to live. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." All right, so keeping the Lord's commands, walking in His ways, that's for our good. And if we do that, well, then we're not going to likely make morally bad decisions that we'll live to regret. Second point. Esau allowed himself to be overwhelmed by his feelings of the moment and made a serious mistake. And so he allowed himself just to be overwhelmed and overcome by what he felt at that moment. Didn't think about it. Didn't think through his actions, what the consequences might be. It's just, this is what I feel right now at this moment. And made a serious mistake. He allowed the immediate hunger that he had, you know, his immediate hunger to control his decision. "I'm famished," he said. "I'm famished. And what good is a birthright if I starve to death?" You know. And all he could see is just that feeling at that moment. And all he wanted to do is just satisfy that craving, that hunger, that bodily, fleshly desire that he had. And he couldn't see anything else. If he had just restrained his emotions, made a more well-thought-out choice, he would have satisfied his hunger and retained his birthright. Now, he wasn't going to starve to death. He could have, if he'd just been patient, you know, satisfied his hunger and retained his birthright. Sometimes today people are overwhelmed by emotion or feelings and do something they regret later. And sometimes what they do is sinful. And so they just get caught up in the emotion of the feelings of the moment, and sometimes the bad mistake they make is something sinful. Sometimes people get so excited that they just don't think about what they're doing. Now, a biblical example of that is Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the Lord is transfigured before Moses and Elijah appear with the Lord in glory. And Peter sees that, and it seems that he just blurts out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then, of course, God speaks from heaven, "No, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Well, Peter's just so excited. That's the impression I get as I read it anyway. Just so excited. He doesn't think about what he's doing. You know, I think it was last week or the week before, I said something about, you know, the prom, you know. I think this happens in situations like that. This is such a big event in people's lives. They get so excited and so worked up about it, and they get caught up in the excitement and the emotion and the feelings of the moment that, well, don't think about their actions and what they're doing. Sometimes they make serious mistakes, sinful mistakes. Sometimes people are overcome with sorrow and act foolishly. Well, I think about Job. You know, Job said some things in the course of his ordeal. He's overcome with suffering and those kinds of things. And he says some things through the course of his experience that he has to repent of later. He says in verse 3 of chapter 42, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you," he's speaking to God, "I'll ask you, Lord, and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." And so sometimes we're so overcome with sorrow and distress and anxiety and worry that we question God, we doubt God, we accuse God, we say things and do things that really we shouldn't do. Sometimes a person loses control because of his anger and lashes out in word or deed. Or sometimes a person may be in search of an emotional experience and resort to sinful behavior to find it. And so this is a little bit different side of the coin, maybe, than what we've been talking about. Person is so overcome with emotion that he doesn't think about what he's doing. Sometimes people are in pursuit of that emotional high, that emotional experience. And so whatever I have to do to get that feeling, that's what I'm going to do. And make some serious mistakes. Emotions are a good thing. Now, they're not a bad thing. They're a good thing. Now, I like to watch the basketball tournament. It's been going on. And you see the full range of human emotion, don't you? And you see after a team wins, maybe on a last second buzzer beater, they're jumping around. They're so happy. And then it'll cut to somebody from the other team. And, oh, they're over there. They're just wailing because they've lost. Or they maybe show a child in the audience. Just that, you know, the gamut of emotion that we have, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's part of the human experience. It comes from God. Now, God experienced emotion as well. He is pleased. He is grieved. But we cannot allow our emotions to overrule our reason. Just can't allow that. If we do, we're liable to make some very serious errors. That was part of Esau's error. I'm so hungry. What I feel right now is so strong within me, I want this now, and I want it now. Thirdly, and lastly, Esau focused on what would bring immediate physical satisfaction. You know, he lived according to the flesh. We might express it that way. Or at least he made this decision according to the flesh, and I think it's probably typical of the way Esau lived his life. But in Romans chapter 8, we're warned about living according to the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." That, die spiritually. "But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." And so Esau lived according to the flesh, didn't he? All he could see is what will satisfy my fleshly desire now. Impatient, unwilling to wait. I want it and I want it now. And he made a serious error, of course. And there are people like that today. You know, some bodily desire, some bodily craving. I want what I want, and I want it now. You know? And they make some terrible mistakes. The Bible teaches that there is a part of us that will long outlive our bodies. It will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And where we spend eternity will depend on what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says. That we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And so our soul, that part of us that will long outlive our body, will live in eternity, either in a place of reward, a place of bliss and happiness, or a place of eternal punishment, depending on the decisions that we make here and now. So we need to learn to lay up treasure in heaven, and we need to learn to look at things that are not seen. Esau saw only what he could see. He couldn't see the future, didn't see down the road. And we have to learn to look at things that are not seen. Otherwise, we're likely to make some serious mistake with long-lasting consequences. I can say this, I'm sure. There is no pleasure of the flesh, no relief of fleshly desire, nothing so stimulating or exciting, nothing that gratifies or exhilarates the flesh so well that it is worth losing your soul over. Okay? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, there are probably some of us who are in the middle of making some important decisions right now. I mean, in a room with this many people in it, there's probably somebody here, I would think maybe more than one person. You're trying to make an important decision about your life right now. You're in the middle of it. Well, think about the mistakes that Esau made, looking only at the immediate, getting caught up in the emotion, thinking about the desires of the flesh, not thinking about the consequence. Just think about that and try to learn valuable lessons from it. Make wise decisions. You know, make decisions according to the wisdom that the Lord has to give. Live within the law of the Lord. Walk in His ways. And, we'll receive the benefit of that and avoid the consequences of making poor, sinful, ungodly decisions. If you're here tonight, best decision you can make if you're ready to become a Christian is to respond to the invitation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you're willing to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name, you can be a Christian today. What a wonderful decision that is. And you're able to make that decision tonight. If you're already a Christian, but you've decided to live in sin, and as a result of that, your fellowship with God is broken, repent of that sin. Confess it so that God will forgive and you can begin to serve Him faithfully once again. We can help you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing together.